Let's go ahead and get started. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in an attitude of humility and sensing our need of your grace. We thank you, Father, for this wonderful privilege we have to begin this new year, 1999, with the fellowship of your people, the worship of your name, and the hearing of your word preached and sealed through the sacraments. Father, we thank you that we can enjoy your fellowship and your covenant mercies this day, for your covenant mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. We thank you, Father, for this new study that we are embarking upon this morning. We pray that you would bless us as we study the unfolding mystery of your great kingdom, as that plan began in creation and continues until the coming of Christ and is completed the last day. We pray that we would be encouraged in our study of your word, that it might dwell richly in our hearts, so that we might be able to admonish one another and to encourage one another in the things of Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see, we have finished our study of the Westminster Confession. Last week, we completed chapter 33 on the Last Judgment. And this morning, we are embarking on a new study. And the study I have entitled The Unfolding Mystery, and the subtitle is The History of the Kingdom of God. What I thought I would do, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago when I was considering topics to do next, is to give us a survey of the history of redemption. And that is the goal of this study. I'm not sure exactly how long it will take us to do this. It may take us a year or more. And we're not going to be able to cover everything. We're not going to be able to deal with every portion of Scripture. Obviously, there's so much to deal with. But I did think it would be a good idea to get an overview, to get a bird's eye perspective on the whole history of the kingdom of God. So what I have here in this handout is sort of an introduction to our study to give you an idea of what it is that we want to accomplish. It's going to be a little bit different from our previous study because I'm going to assign homework. And the homework will be easy. There will not be any major writing or anything, but basically scripture reading and a few questions to write down and so on. Let's first begin with the goals of this study. I have three goals for us. The first is I would like to survey the key events of redemptive history. As I said, we can't deal with every single event. There are so many wonderful redemptive historical events in Scripture that we could spend time dealing with and showing how they point us to Christ. But yet, we can accomplish this goal, and that is to look at the key events, to look at the major turning points, so to speak, in redemptive history. For example, you have the obvious starting point is creation. We'll spend quite a bit of time looking at creation and the covenant that God established with Adam in the Garden of Eden. We would also spend quite a bit of time looking at the Abrahamic revelation, the revelation that God gave to Abraham and to the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, beginning with chapter 12. We would also spend quite a bit of time dealing with the Mosaic covenant and the establishment of the theocracy, looking at the book of Exodus and the Mosaic law that was revealed at that point in redemptive history. We would also look at the king that God established under Moses, or under Samuel, when he anointed Saul and David and the subsequent developments of that kingdom. The idea here is to give us an overview of the key events of redemptive history, and therefore, one of the assignments that I'm going to assign for this study is that we would all memorize some of the key dates of Israel's history. If you look at the bottom of the handout, I've written down 9 key dates. There are, of course, other important dates, but these are the ones that are the most important to remember. The call of Abraham in the year 2091 BC, that's actually the first concrete date that we have. Before that, the history is very shrouded in mystery, and we're not quite sure of all the dates. The first clear-cut, certain date that we have is the call of Abraham, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 4. That occurred in the year 2091. Then we have the Exodus, which occurred in the year 1446. The Exodus referring to what event? Paul, can you... do you know what I'm talking about when I say the Exodus? Okay, the second book of the Bible is the book that talks about the Exodus. But what was the event that occurred? Remember at the beginning of the book? Do you remember what happened there? With Pharaoh and all that?
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. The baby boy that was born.
Okay.
So his mother put Moses inside of his skin and put him on a lake, and then a Roman lady found him.
Mm-hmm. What happened after that, Daniel? Do you know? Before that, uh-huh. Where did they cross?
The Red Sea.
Remember the Red Sea split in two and they went through? That's called the Exodus. Okay. So that event, when they went through the Red Sea and God saved them from Egypt and brought them into the wilderness so that they could go to the Promised Land, that happened in the year 1446. Actually, we're going to have one lesson where I explain how we get all these dates. You might be wondering, because the Bible doesn't actually say these dates. The Bible contains all the information you need to derive these dates, but you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And like, for example, with the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, it says that he was 75 years old. And so we have certain other dates that we can connect with that date to figure out when the call of Abraham occurred and so on. That's kind of an interesting study in its own right, so we'll do that one of these days. The third major date is when David began to reign. Remember in 2 Samuel, he was anointed at Hebron, and he began to reign there. He reigned for 40 years. That occurred in the year 1010 B.C. Then his son Solomon reigned 40 years later in 970. Soon after that, The kingdom divided into two kingdoms. Does anybody know the names of the two kingdoms? Barry.
Israel and Judah.
Israel and Judah, or also known as the Southern Kingdom and the Northern Kingdom. Sometimes in the Bible, the word Israel refers to all Israel, including Judah, but sometimes it just refers to the Northern Kingdom. Another term that's also used for the Northern Kingdom is Samaria or Ephraim, because Ephraim was the largest tribe of the Northern Kingdom, and Samaria was the capital.
That was the first church split, right?
Yeah, I guess so. So that occurred in 931. The kingdom was divided. Then in 722, the Assyrians invaded Samaria and conquered the Northern Kingdom. And this was prophesied by the prophets because of Israel's rejection of God's law, because they had worshipped false gods and set up the various idols in Dan and Bethel and so on. Because of that, God destroyed the Northern Kingdom. And then the Southern Kingdom survived for another century, but the Southern Kingdom too became apostate. And in 605, the Babylonians conquered Judah, the Southern Kingdom. That was when they first took control of the Southern Kingdom. But it wasn't until 586 that Jerusalem itself was actually destroyed and fell. The fall of Jerusalem was in 586. And then the captivity went for 70 years, from 605 to 538. Actually, it's a little bit less than 70 years, but it's a round number. And then Cyrus, in 538, issued a decree. And this decree is written out for you in Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4. And in that text, Cyrus fulfills prophecy. Does anybody know which prophet predicted that Cyrus would do this? Susan?
Daniel?
I don't think so. Yeah.
This would have been more like Isaiah. Or
yeah.
Something. My Messiah.
Right.
I call him by name.
Isaiah even tells us his name, and Isaiah was prophesying in the 8th century. So he was far ahead of the schedule. He knew that Cyrus would be the one who would issue this decree to have the temple be rebuilt. And maybe what Susan is thinking of is Daniel 9, which talks about the prediction that the temple would be rebuilt. Yeah. But the decree of Cyrus itself was prophesied ahead of time by Isaiah. Daniel 9 was written right after 538, just after the decree had been issued, or just before the decree had been issued. But Isaiah had prophesied it long before. So those are some of the key dates in redemptive history that I would like you to memorize. Just remember the dates and what happened there in those dates. So that's the first goal of this study, is to survey the key events of redemptive history. Get an idea of the basic plot line so that you can draw the line out and write down, okay, first this happened, then this happened, then there was the flood, then there was Noah, and so on and so on. The second thing I'd like to accomplish in this study is to show how the Old Testament points to its fulfillment in Christ. There's a very helpful passage in the Gospel of Luke that many of you know. It's at the end of Luke 24, when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples. And these two disciples, they're not one of the 12, but they had apparently been with Christ, and they had known about his teaching and his doctrine. And amazingly, when Jesus was crucified, they thought that was it. They said, "We had hoped that he was the one who would restore Israel and fulfill the promises. But, oh well, I guess it didn't work out." And, of course, they didn't recognize Jesus as he was walking with them. And so he began to ask them, concerning who is this one and what did he accomplish. And they were surprised that he did not know that Jesus had been crucified and so on. And then he begins to slowly turn their eyes to understand that it was necessary for Christ to suffer first and then 3 days later to be raised from the dead in order to fulfill the prophecies throughout the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And that passage then shows Jesus understood that the entire Old Testament is pointing to him and is fulfilled in his death and resurrection. That's a nice thing to say, and Luke 24 just says it, but it doesn't really explain how all of the Old Testament points to Christ. And so what I would like to do is to try to give us an idea of how the history of redemption does point to Christ and lead to the fulfillment in Christ. And in order to do that, we have to get sort of a bird's eye point of view to see the basic process that God was undertaking in order to establish this prophetic history that would be fulfilled in Christ. And the third goal that I have is to give us a hermeneutical grid for reading the Old Testament with understanding. By a hermeneutical grid, I mean like glasses. Apart from this hermeneutical grid, at least for me, I can't read this piece of paper in front of me. I don't understand what it's saying. I can sort of see that there's writing there. I can see, okay, at the top there's some bold writing, but I can't really read it. But when I have the hermeneutical grid on, then I can see, I can understand the significance of each letter and of each word. And I think that it's the same with reading the Bible, especially the Old Testament. The New Testament is much easier to understand for most Christians. But the Old Testament contains so many strange events and stories and figures. Why? Why all this stuff? What's the significance of it? How does it fit into a bigger picture? And so I would like to give us a hermeneutical grid to be able to see that flow, to see the significance of each event, to give you something that you'll be able to take with you so that your reading of the Old Testament will be more profitable for you. Arthur?
What's hermeneutics?
hermeneutics is having to do with interpreting, how to interpret something. For example,
like a method of interpreting?
Yeah, yeah. For example, you want to be able to read nonfiction versus fiction. You need to know the difference between stories and information that's actually telling you facts about the world. If you're reading a science textbook or a math textbook, you have to have a different way of interpreting it than if you're reading a Sherlock Holmes mystery.
So you find out the type of genre of literature, and then you interpret it accordingly.
Right. So you want to find out the basic type of literature that it is, and you want to be able to understand what the principles are to understand what that book means. So that's what hermeneutics is.
So we read Psalms a little bit differently than we would Second Samuel or something like that.
Right. So, yes, Arthur.
I just want to mention that.
I mean, Frank.
These ways are heard that describe the science and art of scripture interpretation. So that kind of has those two elements where you're using those principles, which are very concrete, and yet also praying to the Lord for illumination and seeing it as literature and that sort of thing, to be able to get a temperature upon what the intent of the author was and understand what it's saying basically accurately.
Yeah, exactly. You don't want to view the Bible as if it was just an ordinary book. It's not. It's the holy word of God, and it's inspired by God. And therefore, it has its own principles to interpret it. The main principle being that Scripture interprets itself, and so you should compare Scripture with Scripture. And you couldn't do that if the Bible was just written by men. If the Bible was only written by humans, and there was no divine authorship there, then why should I take something written by Moses and compare it with something written by Paul? I mean, they lived thousands of years apart, and Paul had a training in Greek and Roman literature, and Moses was an ancient Semite. Why should they have anything to do with each other? And the reason why we can compare them is because both Paul and Moses were inspired by the same Holy Spirit, and therefore what they were saying was the same message. So we can use Paul to interpret Moses, we can use Luke to interpret Jeremiah, and so on. As far as some of the resources that I will be using in my preparation for these studies, I'm going to be using three primary tools, and I just list these for you in case any of you are interested in getting them for yourself. They aren't necessary. You don't have to purchase these books in order to do the study, but I'm just letting you know where I'm coming from. The first book is by Leon Wood. It's called A Survey of Israel's History. And this particular book does not deal very much with the theological aspect. In other words, he's not going to give us much help in understanding how the whole Testament points to Christ or giving us the hermeneutical grid that I talked about. But he does do an excellent job of simply giving us all the information. And he gives us all the dates. He gives you a summary of each point in redemptive history and kind of gives you the scripture passages for each historical event. It's full of information and maps. He even has a timeline at the back of the book where he compares Israel's history with some of the other major kingdoms of the world at that time, you know, the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians and so on. So that's a good book just to get facts, just to get sort of the basic historical and chronological data that you need for this kind of a study. If you do happen to see this book in the bookstore or something, it would be a good book to get for your library because it's a good reference tool to have for that. Only one thing, though, to warn you about is that the author is or was a dispensationalist, so there may be a little bit of influence there from that point of view. But by and large, it's not significant. He tries to stick just to the historical data. The second book that I will be using is Meredith Klein, his book Kingdom Prologue, which is basically a commentary on the book of Genesis. But in that commentary, he delves into a lot of other issues that go beyond Genesis. He gives us a very helpful way of looking at the history of the Old Testament. And I'm going to be relying heavily on him to give us that theological side The data comes from Leon Wood, which is based on Scripture, but the theological perspective to give significance and meaning and insight into these events, I'm deriving a lot from him. And then finally, Gerhardus Voss, Biblical Theology. This is another book that I would recommend for you to read, especially the first chapter. This is the book here. It's a simple introduction to biblical theology. Chapter 1 is called Introduction, the Nature and Method of Biblical Theology. And in there he lays out, in a very simple way, the basic approach to biblical theology that we'll be looking at in this study. The homework assignments that I would like to assign will be scripture readings assigned a week ahead of time. So, for example, for next week, I want you to read Galatians 3 and Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. Galatians 3 and Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. And I'll assign selections like that. They won't be huge, long selections or entire books of the Bible, but just maybe like two chapters or so that you can then look at in the week intervening. And then when you come back, we'll be able to discuss that passage. As you read those scripture readings, I would like you to read with insight, to read with understanding. That doesn't mean you have to break out commentaries and do a big, long word study or something. But simply as you read, ask yourself questions. I find that asking questions is really the key to making the first step in interpretation. When you're reading a verse, you might say, why did Paul put this verse here? Or why does he suddenly change the subject? At least in my opinion, it looks like he's changing the subject to talk about this. And these questions that you may have, don't think that they're dumb questions, because they're profound questions, and they give us something to begin to start looking and to start investigating to develop our understanding. So just write down two questions from your reading of the scripture selection assigned for that week, and then when we come back the next week, we can share some of those questions that we had and see if we can make some progress. I may not even have the answers, so it's good to just think and get your mind working on it. The third thing I would like to assign is sort of a long-standing assignment. Most of you should have it already done, but there may be some who haven't, especially the children, and that is to memorize the order of the books of the English Bible. I say English Bible because in the Hebrew Bible, the order is different, but you should at least know the English Bible because that's the one that you use, and you need to be able to find your way around the Old Testament. So just memorize the books of the whole Bible, including the New Testament. If you've already done that, that's fine. You can check that one off. But if you haven't, start working on it. The fourth assignment is I would like you to memorize this outline that I've given here of the kingdom of God. This outline is basically an outline of the whole Bible. There are five main sections of the Bible. And these five sections of the Bible deal with the five main epics in the history of redemption. The first epic, you know what I mean? Let me just ask, do you know what I mean by the word epic? What is an epic, Arthur?
Like an age.
Like an age, yeah. Yeah. An age or a block of time that deals with the same basic events. For example, the first epic would be the creation period. So Genesis 1 and 2, that's the first main block of time. We don't really know how long it was, doesn't really matter. The point is that we have a clear-cut era of redemptive history at that point, dealing with the offer of the kingdom of God. Adam was offered the privilege of inheriting the kingdom of God if he was faithful to the covenant that God has established with him. He failed, of course. The fall occurred, and therefore the kingdom of God had to be brought in through a different way. instead of being brought in through Adam's obedience, it had to be brought in through Christ, who is the last Adam. But that process of bringing it in through Christ is a redemptive process that takes the next four steps, the next four epochs, to complete. The second major epoch in redemptive history is the kingdom promised. And this is basically the rest of the book of Genesis. I call it the kingdom promised because the promises were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that promise that God made to the patriarchs was a promise that God would bring in the kingdom someday, that he would give them a seed and a land and an inheritance. The third major epoch in redemptive history is the kingdom anticipated. And what I mean by that is that the kingdom came in when the Exodus occurred. The kingdom arrived. Abraham and the patriarchs, the fathers, they were promised that God would bring in the kingdom, and God did. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus 2, verse 24. Could I have somebody read this? Daniel, could you read Exodus 2:24?
God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob.
Okay. And in verse 25, Paul, could you read that?
So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.
Okay. So right here at the very beginning of the book of Exodus, we're being told that what's about to unfold is the fulfillment of the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That word remembered is very important. God remembered his covenant. In the Old Testament, whenever God remembers a covenant, that means that God's about to fulfill it. He remembered that he made this covenant and he gave these promises to Abraham. And now he's going to fulfill those promises. And so therefore, the kingdom that was promised in the patriarchal period, Genesis 3 through 50, is now about to be fulfilled. Arthur?
Well, I was just going to say that actually the remembered in Hebrew is a little bit stronger than it is in English. It actually means doing something about what you're remembering.
Mm-hmm.
It's tied up together. If you didn't do anything, then you didn't remember them.
Yeah,
it's
not.
It's like Christ, the thief on the cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, that doesn't just mean, oh yeah, I remember that guy that was
right
on the cross next to me. That means, help me,
yeah.
Save me, you know.
That's a very good point. It's not just simply a thought that passes through your head.
Right.
It's an action to fulfill a promise that you made to another person. So what happens then is that the third major epoch of redemptive history, which begins with the book of Exodus and continues to the end of the Old Testament, that epoch is the first stage of the fulfillment of God's kingdom promise. And I call it the kingdom anticipated because the kingdom did come. The kingdom came when God redeemed Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. However, the kingdom that came was not the ultimate kingdom. It was only a foretaste. It was only a shadow pointing ahead to the true kingdom. Okay, and that's a very important principle that we're going to spend a lot of time dealing with as we go throughout this study. So I call it the kingdom anticipated because it's an anticipation. It's a down payment, so to speak, of the ultimate kingdom, which will come when Christ comes. And that then brings us to the fourth major epoch of redemptive history, and that is the kingdom inaugurated. When Jesus comes, what does he go around saying all the time? He goes preaching what?
Barry.
Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's saying the kingdom has arrived. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't spend a whole lot of time defining that kingdom. He just says, the kingdom that you all were looking for, it's here. And so he's implying then that the people of his audience that he's speaking to already knew about this kingdom and were already looking for it. And therefore he's referring to the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament and that actually came in a provisional form in the Mosaic period. The true kingdom has finally come. The kingdom that came in the time of Moses and the Exodus wasn't the true kingdom. It was a replica of the true kingdom. It was shadow of the true kingdom. But the kingdom that came when Christ came was the reality. The Mosaic kingdom was a shadow. The kingdom that came with Christ was the substance, the reality itself. And so that is the fourth major period of redemptive history. And that's from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And so the rest of the New Testament from Matthew till Jude covers that period of time. And then finally we come to the conclusion of it all. The fifth period of redemptive history, which is an unending period, it's the eternal kingdom, the kingdom consummated, which is described in the book of Revelation, the coming of Christ. And so these are the five major periods of redemptive history, and notice how you can take the whole Bible, this is why I'm asking you to memorize the books of the Bible, and you can just, in your mind, you can break up all those books of the Bible into these five sections. Genesis 1 and 2 is the first kingdom, the kingdom offered. Genesis 3 through 50 is the kingdom promised during the time of the fathers, the patriarchs. Exodus to Malachi is the kingdom anticipated. That's the provisional kingdom, the shadow kingdom, the replica kingdom. And then Matthew through Jude is the kingdom inaugurated. That's the true kingdom, but it's coming in only in the inaugurated form, not the completed form. And then Revelation is the kingdom coming in the completed form, the kingdom consummated. Now you may wonder, why have I indented the second and the fourth one? And there's a very significant reason for that that we'll have to deal with it in depth later on. But the basic, I'll just give you the basic reason, is that 1, 3, and 5 all have something in common, and 2 and 4 have something in common. 1, 3, and 5 have in common the fact that they are theocracies. You may wonder, what is a theocracy? Anybody have an idea? Barry? Okay, it's when God is the king. But there's a little bit more to it than that, because God is the king in 2 and 4 as well. God is the king during the time of the patriarchs, and God is the king now in the church age, the inaugurated kingdom. To be a theocracy, God only has to be king, but even more, he has to set up his kingdom on earth in a visible way. Okay? And that's what God did in the creation period, the first stage of the kingdom. He set up his kingdom in the Garden of Eden. That's what he did in the third phase when he set up the kingdom in the land of Israel. And that's what he's going to do at the end of history when he sets up his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth in a visible way. And so these three points in redemptive history are really the same. 1 points ahead to 5. 3 points ahead to 5. Because they are the same event occurring in a different form. And 2 and 4 are similar as well. Because in 2 and in 4, there is no earthly kingdom. Think about it right now. Can you see the theocracy right now? Is God reigning on the earth right now? He's reigning in heaven, and he's reigning in his sovereignty. But there sure are a lot of wicked people running around on this planet, and a lot of evil going on in this planet. And I don't see God doing anything about it in any physical, tangible way. This earth is defiled. This earth is inhabited by wicked men. And that's the same way that it was in the time of the patriarchs, in the second period of redemptive history. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did not possess the land. How much property did Abraham possess when he died? One little plot of ground that he bought in order to bury his wife and his family. That was it. The whole rest of the land of Canaan, which had been promised to him, was under the possession of who? The Canaanites, the Amorites, the Philistines, all of those godless ones. They were in control of the land. The land was not in control of God and his people. It was in control of the enemies of God. And that's the way it is now, too, in this period of redemptive history, which is the inaugurated kingdom. Nevertheless, in both of those periods of redemptive history, even though the earth, even though the land is not ours yet, and the kingdom of God has not yet come in this visible earthly way, nevertheless, the kingdom is still ours. It's ours by faith, because we know that it's laid up for us in the heavenly places. That's why in the book of Hebrews, remember Hebrews 11? The author of Hebrews says that we ought to walk in faith just as the fathers, the patriarchs, did. He said, remember Abraham? He did not have any possession in the land, and yet he didn't die in disappointment. He died in faith because he was looking forward to the kingdom. He was looking forward to the coming of that kingdom based upon the promises of God. And therefore, the author of Hebrews says, we too ought to walk in the same faith that Abraham had. We should look forward to the coming of that kingdom, walking by faith. And so there's a lot of insight then that we can derive by comparing the second period with the fourth period of redemptive history. There's a lot of similarities between those two periods. And we can glean a lot of insight into how we should live the Christian life by looking at those two together. So these are the 5 basic units or epochs of redemptive history, and they cover the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Notice the beauty of it. Genesis to Revelation, right? At the very end of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, remember all the references to the tree of life, to the river that goes out, to the city. All of those images remind you of what? Genesis 1 and 2, to the Garden of Eden. And so we've come full circle to the completion of God's plan. God doesn't set up his plan and then say, okay, I'm going to scratch that and start over. Just because man fell into sin, God doesn't say, oh man, now the whole thing's ruined. Now what am I going to do? And come up with something else instead. No, God has a plan that he had decreed before the foundation of the world. And he's going to accomplish that plan in spite of man's sin. And he's going to bring about the ultimate completion of his promises that he had made way back in the garden.
With God, there is no plan B.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Misty?
And part three is, and that's included, right?
Well, post-exilic Israel is in many ways a lot more similar to the patriarchal era 2 and the present kingdom 4. However, it still has to be included under the theocracy. And the reason it has to be included under the theocracy is because you still have the temple itself, the earthly temple. The absence, that's one of the things that distinguishes theocracies from non-theocracies. Right now, we have no temple. Our temple's in heaven, where Christ is. He's in the heavenly sanctuary. In the patriarchal period, there was no temple. The patriarchs worshiped the Lord at family altars that they set up. Remember, when he came into Shechem and he entered the land, he sacrificed to the Lord and gave thanks at Hebron and the Oaks of Mamre and these various places. That's the way it is for us, too. We worship the Lord more in that kind of way when we worship the Lord in church on Sunday in our families. But there's no earthly temple. So that's the main distinction. The temple was destroyed actually in 70 AD, which is actually in the inaugurated phase of the kingdom. But there's a reason why there's that little overlap there. The temple was destroyed a little bit after the kingdom had already been inaugurated in point 4. In order to make certain points that we'll get into later. But the presence of the temple is the key point. Before the temple was the tabernacle. So the tabernacle represented the temple idea in the Mosaic period. Okay. So those are the assignments I'd like you to work on. I think that they will help you in your growth to be able to have a hermeneutical grid for interpreting the Old Testament. Basically, that outline that I just gave, the 5 points, really that's the hermeneutical grid that I'm talking about. Because whenever you come to any passage of Scripture, you want to ask yourself, which point is it in? Let's say you're reading along and you're reading 1 Kings. Which point are we in? Well, we're in point 3, the kingdom anticipated. And so that means that I have to interpret everything that's going on in 1 Kings in light of the fact that it's in this particular epic of redemptive history. But if you're reading something from the book of Genesis, let's say Genesis 15 about Abraham, you say, ah, we're in a different epic of redemptive history here. So it's going to affect how you understand what's going on in that particular passage. And it's going to affect how you apply that passage to yourself. The application of passages in the third point, the kingdom anticipated, from Exodus to Malachi, the application of those texts to our life today has to be understood in light of the fact that that whole kingdom is provisional and it's been fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, you can't just say, well, you know, in the book of Joshua, which is in the third era here, in the book of Joshua, the people of God were told to go out and slaughter the Canaanites. So what's the application today? Oh, I should go buy a gun and kill off all my unbelieving friends. No, that's not the application. Because you're taking something from a certain period of redemptive history and you're applying it to another period of redemptive history where it doesn't belong. You're taking a theocracy principle and applying it to a non-theocracy period. And so you can't do that. But when you look at a passage, let's say in the patriarchal period, talking about Abraham and the way he dealt with his family and the way he worshipped, there's a lot more parallels there because there's a non-theocratic period that can apply to you because you're in a non-theocratic period too, and you can see a lot of similarities and applications more directly. It doesn't mean that there's no applications at all in that third era. There are plenty of applications, but the way the applications work is they go through Christ first and then they're fulfilled in us. How do we destroy the Canaanites today? What's the application for us today? Arthur?
We proclaim the gospel.
We proclaim the gospel. So we have the
law of slaves, it's the proclaiming of the law and the gospel. They're killed by the law and Christ raises them.
Okay, so one application would be the preaching of the gospel is the way Christ is achieving his conquest. But ultimately, in terms of actually slaying the wicked, that's something that waits until the second coming of Christ, when our victory over the unbelievers, over the reprobate, will be accomplished through Christ.
Voting Republican, though, would also
be. Voting Republican, okay.
Sorry.
When you're reading, that's why we need to have this class.
When you're reading the prophets, too, wouldn't you have to see, you know, what period they're speaking from, but also what period they're speaking about?
That's a good point, yeah.
Because you could try to apply something where they're speaking about the maybe the kingdom consummated, and you're trying to make it fit into the kingdom inaugurated.
Good point. The prophetical literature doesn't just deal with, even though the prophetic writings are listed under section 3, the kingdom anticipated, they are already looking ahead to sections 4 and 5, right? Isaiah 53 is looking ahead to section 4. Isaiah 53 is about the suffering of Christ and his accomplishment of salvation. So he's predicting the inauguration of the kingdom in section 4. And then later on in Isaiah, he talks about the new heavens and the new earth. So he's looking all the way to section 5, the very end. And we will talk about that a little bit more as to how to interpret the prophets, because there's some pitfalls that we can fall into in that area. Okay, any questions about the class itself and what it is that we want to do and our assignments and so on?
Yeah, what was the reading
from? The reading is Galatians 3 and Romans 5, 12 through 14.
Okay,
that's for next week.
The entire chapter of Galatians 3 and then Romans 5, 12 through 14.
Right. Actually, let me add also Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. So read Galatians 3 and 4, 1 through 7. Okay. Okay, let me talk a little bit about biblical theology here. Okay, in the, what do you call it, the theological disciplines, there are different disciplines that theologians are involved in. For example, on a seminary faculty of professors, you have some professors that teach systematic theology. Okay, so they are professors who study the systematic textbooks on theology, like Burkhoff, you know, or Charles Hodge, and they present the overall system of Reformed theology as a system. But on a faculty of seminary professors, there are also professors who focus on exegesis. Their skills are in the area of Greek and Hebrew, and they are very good at interpreting texts of Scripture and dealing with the ancient writings and the ancient languages and comparing, for example, comparing Genesis with some of the other Babylonian narratives of creation and so on, and comparing the Old Testament with other literature and so on. They are exegetes. They exegete Scripture. But there's also a discipline in between, and that's the discipline of biblical theology. Biblical theology is in between exegesis and systematic theology. Biblical theology is a discipline that uses exegesis. It's very exegetical, but it tries to go beyond simply interpreting specific texts, and it attempts to provide an overall perspective on the progression of redemptive history in Scripture for the purpose of assisting the systematic enterprise. So the order of study is you start with the Bible itself. All theology flows from the Bible. There is no theology apart from the Bible. Theology is just simply what the Bible teaches. But there are three stages that we go through in order to understand what the Bible teaches. The first stage is exegesis. That always has to come first. We have to start with those who are learned in ancient languages and have the ability to write translations and so on. But once they've done their work, then the biblical theologian comes along and he tries to assemble all of the different exegesis and all the passages that have been studied and to try to gather together to understand the big picture, to understand the whole process. And then once the biblical theologian has done his work, the systematic theologian can come along and he can take the results of biblical theology and he can organize them into a system. The Bible does contain a system of theology. The Bible does not contradict itself because God has an orderly mind and therefore there is a system. But the way we derive the system is by studying biblical theology. Biblical theology is the key bridge between exegesis and systematic theology. The father of Reformed biblical theology was Gerhardus Voss. He lived from 1862 to 1949. He was professor of biblical theology at Princeton Theological Seminary for many, many years. Biblical theology had been in existence prior to Gerhardus Voss, but it was primarily something that the liberal theologians were involved with. And therefore, the way the liberals understood biblical theology was very, very misleading. For example, they said that each author of Scripture has a different theology. So you might want to study the theology of Moses, but then when you come to the theology of Luke, he has a completely different system. And even within the New Testament, Luke's theology is different from John's theology, and John's theology is different from Paul's. Because they did not believe that all of Scripture was inspired by the same author. And so they did not interpret Scripture by comparing Scripture with one another, with itself. But Voss was orthodox. He believed in the inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture. He was a Reformed theologian. In fact, he was born in Holland, in the Netherlands, which is a bastion of Reformed theology. And when he came to this country at a young age, he had a brilliant mind. And when he was in seminary, he began studying these issues. And he single-handedly developed the Reformed approach, the Bible-based approach to this discipline of biblical theology, getting rid of all the liberal elements and establishing it on a foundation that is biblical. And he took all of his research and he put it together in this book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, and you can see the results of his study. Voss's basic insights into biblical theology have been picked up by other theologians, such as Hermann Ritterboss and Richard Gaffin and Meredith Klein, and there are others as well. These are some of the main authors. Ritterboss is still alive, but he's very, very old. Gaffin and Klein are still writing. These men have been very influenced by Voss, and they continue this enterprise of developing biblical theology. Biblical theology differs from systematic theology because of its interest in the historical aspect of theology. The main difference between biblical theology and systematic theology is that one is based upon historical processes and the other is based on logical. Let me make this chart here. Biblical theology and systematic theology. Biblical theology is historically based. Systematic theology is logically based. That doesn't mean that all systematic theology does is just use logic. Systematic theology has to be founded upon Scripture. But the basic approach, the organizing motif, so to speak, of systematic theology is understanding the system, whereas the organizing principle of biblical theology is understanding the historical process of revelation. Biblical theology can be compared to a line, and systematic theology can be compared to a circle. The line is a good image because you can plot the whole history, creation, you know, the Mosaic period and so on, all the way to the coming of Christ. Systematic theology uses the idea of a circle because it wants to understand how everything is related to it, to itself. The doctrine of God and how that's related to the doctrine of man and so on. It's looking at things in a way that's not directly related to history. It's trying to go beyond history and just understand the truths as they are. Biblical theology is interested in the historia salutis, and systematic theology is interested in the ordo salutis. The historia salutis means the history of salvation. And the ordo salutis means the order of salvation. The historia salutis deals with the objective accomplishment of redemption in history. The historia salutis is dealing with the great events in which God enters history and accomplishes salvation for his people. So, for example, a historia salutis event would be the Exodus, right? Where God redeems Israel out of Egypt. Another example of a historia salutis event would be the day of Pentecost. Ordo salutis, on the other hand, deals with the application of redemption to the individual, to the subjective application of salvation. An example of the ordo salutis would be justification or adoption, the various elements of the application of redemption, the shorter catechism, which we've been going through in the evening service, all of those application points where the Spirit applies redemption to us. These refer to the individual elect person being given these blessings of salvation. But the historia salutis refers to the people of God as a nation, as the people in general, as these events that occur publicly for all in history, not individually and subjectively. And then finally, biblical theology looks at, if I have any room here, looks at the development and the process. And systematic theology looks at the finished product. We may be most interested in this final point here, the finished product. We want to know what's the bottom line. Where does it all lead to? But God, apparently, isn't just interested in the bottom line. Because God has taken the time and the care not only to give us all of these events in redemptive history, but to record them in Scripture and to spend the bulk of Scripture talking about those events. God must be very interested in the development and the process that leads to the finished product. If God was just interested in getting it done, if he was a pragmatic God, then he would have simply sent the Son into the world at the very beginning. And he would have done it all and completed it and then applied redemption to the elect and got it over with. That's not the way God did it. God is interested in the development and the process that leads up to it. He lays this foundation with all of these events, and he takes so much care and so much time to establish these various covenants with his people and to fulfill those covenants at various points in redemptive history, all to lead up to and to anticipate the completion in Christ, the finished product in the coming of Christ. Why exactly it's that way, I'm not sure. This is probably getting into some pretty profound issues as to the nature of God himself. God is a historical God. He interacts with history. He's concerned with history and with the developmental processes of history. Why he is, I'm not exactly sure, but that is clearly what the Bible is all about. The Bible, notice, is not given to us as a systematic theology textbook. It's not, okay, chapter 1 is about God. Let's learn all about God. And then chapter 2 is about man, and he tells us all about man. And then chapter 3 is about salvation. That's not the way the Bible is. It doesn't have a nice outline of all the different points so that you can look it up. It doesn't have an index. The Bible, on the other hand, is given to us more like this. It's more of a historical book. It's full of drama. It's a story. The Bible fundamentally is a story. That's what the Bible is. It's a drama with all these various actors involved and various events, and it's leading somewhere. It's going somewhere, and you can't wait to find out how the story ends. That's what the Bible is. And therefore, we need to take our cue from that, from the nature of Scripture itself. The very fact that the Scripture is given to us in that form of a dramatic storybook rather than a systematic theology textbook, that tells us something very important about the nature of divine revelation. And we ought to pay much more attention then to the historical aspects of theology and not just simply say, well, all those details, you know, let's get beyond that. Let's try to find out, you know, the abstract, logical, timeless truths. According to the Bible, there are no timeless truths. All truths are revealed in time. The best analogy to explain this is that God has entered history, like the incarnation. The history of redemption itself is the incarnation of God in history. God has entered history through the Exodus, through the covenants that God made with his people. And by entering history and incarnating himself into the historical process, he has revealed himself in this very historical and concrete way. And the beauty of that, then, is that we understand even more the depth and the profundity of salvation because we see it in this concrete historical way. And even a child can understand it. A child may not be able to understand all of the complex theology of the Ordo Salutis, but a child can understand the story of the Bible, that God created man, that man disobeyed and fell, and that God therefore made a promise, and so on. A child can understand the story of the Bible and therefore can understand the basic message of Scripture and profit from it and enjoy it. So that's a little bit of an overview then of biblical theology, which is the approach that we're going to be using in this study to understand the hermeneutical grid the fivefold epics of the kingdom. Any questions before we close?